is great to be here, and I'm happy to be able to share with you today. Let's open up with some prayer, and then we'll get into our message. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the chance we have to gather in this building, Lord. Just to be in your presence is a gift, Lord. We pray that as we spend time together today, that we come closer to you and draw near to you through your scriptures. And Lord, we pray that as we leave here, God, that we walk closer to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So many churches all over America and other parts of the world are gathering today in the name of Jesus. Jesus, our Savior, that came to save us from our sins. There's going to be songs sung. There's going to be sermons preached and Sunday school lessons taught to kiddos on this very topic. Jesus died to save us from our sins. This simple statement is one of the core beliefs of Christianity that Christianity is founded upon, and its truth has been passed down from the disciples to the leaders of the early church and from generations of believers all the way down to us today. And while I don't believe that we have lost the message of this in general, I do feel that we have lost an understanding of what this exactly means, or at least what it would have meant to the early church. Because we have taken for granted the gift that Jesus gave us on the cross, primarily because we have watered down the Gospels in a way that we use it to fit our modern view of the world. But I believe, and I pray that you believe so as well, that as it is written in Isaiah 40 verse 8, that the word of God stands forever. So, in order to paint a clear picture of exactly what Jesus came to save us from, we first must understand what that something is. Sin. So let's go back a ways in our Bibles and look at the world before sin, before the garden, and start way back in Genesis 1. We know that before the earth was founded and created, and the galaxies and stars were put into place, there was a God, an infinite being who has always existed and will forever exist. God is love and God is good. Being a good and loving God, he felt compelled to share his love and goodness with creation. And this is where Scripture begins, in the beginning. So on day one, God created light, and he saw that it was good. On day two, God created the sky. On day three, he created the land to separate the seas. And what did God say? It is good. On day four, God created the sun and the moon, and he saw that it was good. And on day five, well, when day five came around, he created one of my favorite things, and that's fish. He also created the birds of the sky. And on day six, he made every kind of animal, and he saw that it was good. And then came time for him to create human beings. And we see in Genesis 1, verse 27, that God created human beings in his own image. And verse 31 says that when God looked over all that he had made, he saw that it was very good. Very good, not just good. And in my translation, there's even an exclamation point afterwards. God was pleased and he was happy with his creation. All the things that he created were working together. The seeds that he created were sprouting plants. Animals were being fruitful and multiplying. Adam and Eve were in the very center and were placed in the garden where they could walk with God in the cool of the evening. And they had been given dominion over all the animals and plants, and harmony was as perfect as it ever could be. God's creation was more than just good. It was perfect. It was all working the way that the Creator created it to work. A well-oiled machine, if you will. Like a symphony where every instrument is playing the right note at the right time, and a masterpiece is in the making. And a masterpiece is exactly what was made. It wasn't until humanity rebelled against its creator that sin came into the world, and when Adam and Eve lived outside of God's design for them. So let's read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and he placed the man that he had made. The Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. In the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So these two trees that God plants here are crucial to understanding the story of God. So let's remember this. We have the tree of life and the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And we'll come back to that at the end to tie things together. So let's skip ahead and look at verses 15 and 17. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." So right here we see God give the simple instructions. They're pretty clear. I don't think there's any gray area there. It's just don't eat it. One tree leads to life. One tree leads to death. I've heard many people ask, if God didn't want Adam and Eve to eat the fruit, then why did he plant the tree? Well, the answer to that is that, as we have already discussed, God is love and God is good. So if God is love and God is good, he had to grant his creation free will. It would not be loving to force someone to be in a relationship with you. If I were to map out every decision for my wife, it would not be love. And I promise you, it would never work. If I picked out her clothes, picked out her food, gave her a bedtime, how many times she had to hug me, and told her how many times she had to tell me I love you, gave her a curfew, and forced her to live a certain way, that would not be love. That would be a dictatorship. God did not create us to be robots with no choice. He gave us choice, and he gave us free will, because that's what any loving creator would do. God gives us the choice to love him. He doesn't force us to love him, but it would be contradictory to his character of good and loving if he were to work us as puppets. We ultimately see Adam and Eve express their free will as we move along in the story. And here we see the temptation and the fall. So starting in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say that you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" "Well, of course we may eat the fruit from the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it, and if you do, you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful, and its fruit looked delicious. And she wanted the wisdom that it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it, and then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Adam and Eve acted outside of the design of God. Some people may say, well, you know, they really didn't do anything that bad. They just ate a fruit. God created it, so it can't be that bad. How many people have said that in regards to certain things that they care to partake in? But it was forbidden. We just read that in chapter 2. Sure, they didn't kill each other. They didn't steal or cheat. There weren't any extra women for Adam to lust after. There wasn't any money to be greedy with. Eve didn't convert to a different religion, and Adam didn't spend every night after work at the bar. But those are our ideas of sin. Those examples are things that we look at and say, well, that might not be what we should do. Because we look at sin as something that is bad. But God looks at sin as something that is outside of his design. Did Adam and Eve do something bad? Sure, they disobeyed God, but they didn't do anything that we haven't done ourselves. In fact, all of us would agree that we have done much worse things than cheat on our diet, like Adam and Eve. But I want us to remember this. We look at sin as something bad. God looks at sin as something outside of his design. The reason that that's important is because the world around us takes all these things that are outside of the design of God, and they slap a good label on it. But if we're making our standards based on our own standards or the standards of the world, that good label that they slap on it doesn't make it any less outside of God's design. So let's take an example real quick about living in the design of God here. If you were to buy a new car, let's say you were a lucky person and a 2025 Silverado came up for sale. They're showing those off. They were showing them off at the state fair not that long ago. And I don't know about you guys, but when I go to the state fair, that's my favorite thing to do is just go look at all the new cars. But let's go back to the truck. It's got four-wheel drive, leather seats, heated seats, and you know what else it has? It has one of those fancy tailgates that electronically drops down. You don't even have to open the tailgate anymore. You buy one of these trucks and it's got a $50,000 warranty on it. And you say, you know what, I'm just going to go ahead and get the 100,000-mile warranty. It's not that much more expensive, and I think it'll be a good deal. Well, it's not a good deal because that's about 2 years of your life that you just paid for that truck because of how expensive they are nowadays. But to sweeten the pot, let's say that you want it in a raffle from your favorite charity. So you go down to the dealership and you go to pick up this truck. You drive off the lot and you say, you know what, I haven't been fishing in a while. I got this new truck. I think I'm going to head out to the lake. So you take that new truck out and you get to the boat ramp. You start driving. You drive right down the boat ramp, out into the water. Then all of a sudden, there's some problems. The engine's sputtering. There's water coming into the cab. Your leather seats are getting wet. The heated seats won't turn off, and now your butt's on fire. And you just keep on sinking and sinking and sinking. But you know what? You think in the back of your mind, hey, at least I got that warranty. But wait, do you think that they'd give you a warranty if you drove your truck off into the lake? Or would they say, you know what, you didn't use it for its intended purposes? So you get the truck pulled out of the lake, you head up to the dealership and you say, hey, can I go ahead and get my truck replaced? They're going to tell you no. You call up GM customer support and you say, hey, I just wanted to check on the warranty for my truck and see if you could get this fixed for me. They're going to laugh at you. And not only did you take that brand new truck and drive it into the lake, you wasted that $75,000 truck, but you didn't even catch any fish while you were out there. So you might look at this story and think that this is crazy. It's kind of silly. Obviously, you can't take your truck out into the lake and expect it to work. But how often are we treating our lives in the same way? God created us to worship him, but we run from him. God created us to help those in need, but we turn our heads and walk the other way. God created us to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to him, but we live to please ourselves. And then we look up and say, why is my life so hard? How did I get into this predicament? Well, maybe it's because we're living in the rebellion of the one who created us to live. If we don't follow the design of the Creator, we cannot expect to experience the life that he intended for us. So now let's look at the consequences of sin. Again, looking at the story of Adam and Eve, we can see the effects that sin has on our own lives. In chapter 3, verse 8 in Genesis, it says, when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking out about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord. They hid from the Lord God among the trees, and then the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He replied, I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. Who told you that you were naked? The Lord God asked. Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat? The man replied, It was the woman that you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it. Then the Lord God asked the woman, what have you done? The serpent deceived me, she replied. That's why I ate it. It's a lot of finger pointing going around, right? Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed. More than all animals, domestic and wild, you will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Then he said to the woman, I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth. And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. And then to the man he said, since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. And by the sweat of your brow will you have food to eat, until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return. Then the man, Adam, named his wife Eve, because she would be the mother of all who live. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Then the Lord God said, look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out, take the fruit of the tree of life, and then eat it? Then they will live forever. So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. And after sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden. And he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, I know that was a lot of scripture we just read there. But more important than any preaching that you'll ever hear, any teaching or any song that you'll ever listen to, the scriptures have to be the most important. If we want to base our faith on anything, we must base it on scripture. If I don't read the Bible today, if I were to just stand up here and talk until I'm blue in the face and you guys fall asleep out of boredom, it would be all for nothing unless I picked up the scriptures to read it. But as we gather here today as believers of God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we should be thrilled to hear God's word, excited to receive it, and it should bring us joy to apply it to our lives. So let's look at some key notes that we can pull from this passage of scripture to do just that. So we understand that God is just, holy, and pure, and this will never change. So when Adam and Eve allowed sin to enter, God had to act as just, holy, and pure. At that moment, heaven and earth were separated. God's sphere and man's sphere were driven apart by a wedge of sin. Some people argue, but God said that they would die if they ate the fruit. They expect Adam and Eve to just eat the fruit and fall over right there. But let's look at verse 22 and 23 right here again in chapter 3. It says, then the Lord God said, look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out, take fruit from the tree of life, and eat it? Then they will live forever. So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden. He sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. So why did they have to leave the garden? Because if they ate from the tree of life at that point, sin would live forever. And sin had to die. If they didn't eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then they would have been able to have access to the tree of life. And they would eat it, and they would live forever. But death indeed did enter the world at this moment that Adam and Eve ate the fruit. It wasn't immediate death, but it was death. The death that would ultimately come later, after living a life separated from God because of sin. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin are death, and sin has consequences. But God does not plan to leave us in our sin. God plans to defeat sin, and this is his plan to come. We believe that God is all-knowing, right? So in claiming that he is all-knowing, he must have known that Adam and Eve would succumb to the temptations. He also must have had a plan for when they did. The plan was Jesus. Let's look at what God says to Satan in verse 15. He says, and I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. What is God saying here? There's going to be a descendant of Eve that will crush the head of Satan. Satan will strike his heel, but in return, Satan himself will be crushed. So right now, I want to encourage us to take a zoomed out look of the Bible for a moment. So many times we think of the Bible and we think of all the 66 books. We think of Genesis, Leviticus, Exodus. We think of Psalms, maybe Isaiah, and then, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? We think of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Maybe we think of different stories like David and Goliath, Noah and the Ark, Moses and the Exodus. We may think of Jesus and his miracles, or maybe even think of Paul on the road to Damascus. But instead of looking at these stories and the books and verses separately, I want us to look at the Bible as one great story for one moment. The Bible starts here in Genesis, where God created heaven and earth, and everything existed together. And the picture of the garden, Adam and Eve ate the fruit, and heaven and earth were separated. That happens in the first three chapters. The rest of this book is God's full-scale mission to redeem his creation so that we can once again walk with him in the cool of the evening. Sure, there's great stories and there's great moments, but let's not take away from the truth of what the Bible is all about. It starts with God being together with his people, them being separated from him, him reconciling them through the blood of Jesus, and ultimately, in Revelation, God redeems his creation for good upon the return of Christ. So let's look at Revelation chapter 21, 1 through 5. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain, and all these things are gone forever.' And the one sitting on the throne said, 'Look, I am making all things new.'" God created us to walk with him, but we've walked away. But we will return to walk with him once again for eternity. And that's where the tree of life comes back into play. If you look at Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. No longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. There will be no night there, no need for lamps or the sun, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever." The tree of life reappears here in new creation, so that we may, in fact, enjoy the love of God forever. We may not see God the way that we will after all things are made new now, but God still wants us to walk with him today. We just have to allow it. And that is what the Bible is all about. It is easy to lose sight of it with all the twists and all the turns in the middle. People that want to debate theology and doctrine. There's people that disagree with themes and genres. And there's denominations that split and disagree on minuscule things that really aren't even important at all. But one thing that we must all come to understand is the seamless redemption story of the Bible, the greatest love story ever written. And it includes not only our God, but also includes us. We've heard Jeff describe God as a playwright who has fallen so in love with his characters that he wrote himself a part in the story, and that being in the form of Jesus. And this is going to lead us to sacrifice. So back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. It says, "And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins and for his wife." Well, if you looked behind that, we would have saw that Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. So why did God have to make clothes for them? Because we can never cover our own shame. It doesn't go into detail in this scene, but in order for there to be skins, there must have been an animal sacrificed to provide the skins. Blood was shed in the garden, and skin covered Adam and Eve's nakedness and covered their sinfulness. Sin from this point on would require atonement. It would require a sacrifice. We see throughout the Old Testament stories of the Israelites taking sacrifices to the temple. The high priest would present them before God, and this would be the Day of Atonement. This practice was done so that the temple could be clean and pure, and God could dwell within the temple with his people. We later on see that Jesus becomes the ultimate sacrifice for our sins on the cross. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 9, chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. But just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciousness from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. The sacrifice of Jesus is the eternal sacrifice that will cleanse us forever. In it, we are able to be clothed in righteousness. Just as Adam and Eve were clothed in the garden, we are to be clothed in the sacrifice of Jesus. Looking at Romans chapter 5, verse 18, Paul writes, and we were just going over this not too long ago in our young adult study. He says, yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. Do we understand now the power in what Jesus did on the cross? Jesus, through the cross, reverses the effects of Adam and Eve so that we can be in relationship with our Creator. And now that we have looked at sin in the beginning, I encourage us to take a look at the sins in our own lives. For most of us, there's many things we could look at. For some of us, it's one thing that really sticks out. Just as there were consequences in the sin in the garden, there are consequences to the sin of our own lives. Oftentimes, people use the fact of Jesus forgiving us from our sins as an excuse to sin. But let's pay attention to what I just said. Jesus saves us from our sins. He doesn't save us to our sins. If you are being saved from drowning and the lifeguard pulls you out of the pool, the lifeguard isn't going to give you CPR, make sure you get all that water out of your lungs, and then just throw you back in. That wouldn't make any sense. That would be insanity. But in the same sense, if we are saying that Jesus saves us from our sins, then we are to be pulled out of our sins, not to be jumping right back into them. But too many times believers live just like this. They go to church on Sunday, they ask God to forgive them, and then they act like little devils the rest of the week and come back and do it all over again. And this isn't what it means when we say that Jesus saves us from our sins. What it means is that we were once lost, but now we are found. That we were once blind, but now we can see. And if we are accepting the salvation of Christ, we are to become a new creation. As it is written in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the old way of things, our sin, must pass away and must die. And the new way of things, following Christ, must come and come alive. When Christ was crucified, our sins were crucified with him. They were put to death on the cross, but unlike Christ, our sins are to remain dead. But too many of us want to go digging up our sins. We give them a little mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, some CPR, bring them back for Saturday night, and then just go and try and put them back in the grave on Sunday morning. This is not the way that we are to live our lives. If we walk around claiming that Christ died to save us from our sins, then we have to live like it. Otherwise, we're hypocrites. And we're blaspheming the works of Jesus because we don't allow what Jesus did to change us. If God wanted us to sin, he would have never kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. He would have let them eat the fruit. And then we would have just gone on sinning and sinning for all eternity. But this is not the way that God created things to be. And we must submit to the authority of our Creator. I encourage all of us today not to just try and live a good life. Don't just go home and say, you know what, I'm going to try not to sin. But I encourage you to take time talking to your Creator, to spend time reading His Word, and I encourage you to come to an understanding of the design that God has for you and the plans that God has for you, and to walk with Him in those plans in the cool of the evening, just as Adam and Eve did in the beginning. I promise you that when you follow the instruction manual, you will find that your life has so much more meaning. And I want to conclude with these three thoughts. God did not create us to sin, but He loves us despite our sins. The Bible tells us the mission of God and His plan to redeem His people and rescue us from the power of sin. And if we wish to return to God, we must allow God's mission to come to life in our very own lives as well. So let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for what you've done for us, to give us a chance to walk with you. We pray that we understand the design of our Creator and that we live and walk according to your will. Help us to love others, to serve you, to serve others, and to be a light into the world. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.